Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. My plan for this morning was to go from verses 12 through 21, but the more I got into it this week, it just didn't end up that way because I kind of got stuck on calling on the Lord and what exactly that meant. So we're going to deal with that this morning. But let me, before we do that, let me ask you something this morning. According to the Jewish calendar, does anybody know what today is? Okay, anybody else want to guess? It's not first fruits. Huh? Passover? It's not Passover. Come on, there's five others. It's not Easter. Nobody said that. Okay, I'm glad to hear that. Easter is a pagan holiday. There's nothing Christian about Easter. Today, as a matter of fact, according to the Jewish calendar, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because Passover began Friday at 6 o'clock, all right, and would last till Saturday at sundown or 6 o'clock. The Jewish calendar holiday begins at sunset the previous day. So observing Jews celebrated Passover on the sunset of Friday, the 6th. All right, now let's look at Leviticus 23, 5 and 6. It says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, it's the Lord's Passover. So Passover is the 14th of Nisan. Then on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Very next day is Unleavened Bread. To the Lord, for 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasts for 7 days. So, on the day after Passover, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Jews would put grain into the ground as they prayed to God to bring forth a harvest. The Hebrews would pray, give us life out of the earth. As they put the grain in the ground, what was happening to Jesus on this feast day? They were burying him, and as they were burying him, they were praying, give us life out of the earth. Think about that. So Passover took place on the 14th of Nisan. Feast of Unleavened Bread was take place on the 15th of Nisan. So if today until sundown is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when is the Feast of First Fruits? Well, let's go back to Leviticus, verse 10. When you enter the land and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So first fruits is to take place on the day after the Sabbath. No date given. We got the date 14th, we got the date 15th. Now, most scholars say this takes place on the 16th, and I say, then why didn't he just say the 16th? You got 14th, 15th, why not just say the 16th? If that's true. And the reason they say the 16th, they take the Sabbath here to be the Sabbath of the first day of unleavened bread. It was a Sabbath. But I believe the Sabbath referred to here is the weekly Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. So Passover occurs on the 14th, unleavened bread occurs on the 15th and lasts until the 22nd, and first fruits occurs on the day after the weekly Sabbath or Sunday, the first day of the week. First fruits is always on a Sunday. So guess when first fruits is? When? Today's unleavened bread. It can't be first fruits and unleavened bread on the same day. It's next Sunday. That was complicated. That was a lot harder than I thought, okay? See, the reason the date's not given in Scripture is because it floats. It's always on a Sunday. But if unleavened bread is today and they're celebrating unleavened bread, they can't celebrate first fruits. The first fruits would be the next Sunday. It just so happened that in the year the Lord was born, there was 3 days in between there. Isn't that amazing? What a coincidence, huh? I think the important thing here is let's not let the significance of the resurrection, which that's what first fruits is about, resurrection. It represents the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's not let the significance of resurrection get lost in all the nonsense about an Easter celebration. First fruits not about bunnies, not about colored eggs, not about dressing up. It's about the resurrection from the dead. All right, with my Easter bashing out of the way, let's go to Romans 10. We ended our study last week in verse 11. So for our time today, I want to look at back up a little, look at verses 11 through 13 of chapter 10. Last week we looked at 5 through 11, and we saw that God has put the Torah in the hearts of all who believe in Jesus. Now this is significant for us to understand. So they are in fact doing, believers are in fact doing the law. Now, we're not doing it in the way that Israel imagined, because to them, doing the law was, you know, keeping all the ceremony, it was circumcision, it was all these other things. But Paul teaches us in this text that Christian faith is the real covenantal doing of Torah. To believe the gospel is to obey Torah. So we are obedient. Look what Paul says in Romans 8:4. We looked at this. So that the requirement of the law, everything the law required, might be fulfilled in us, Christians, who do not walk according to the flesh. That's a reference to the old covenant. The flesh was old covenant. But according to the Spirit is new covenant. So all those who trust, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the requirements of the law, everything the Jewish law required is fulfilled in them, in Christ Jesus. Now we have to understand as New Covenant believers that the Torah for Israel was the God-given badge of the people of God. It enabled them to worship God, and that is very true in the New Covenant. He has put the Torah in our hearts, allowed us to worship the true God, Yahweh. And believers, all of us, have the Torah implanted on our hearts. All right, let's look at our verses for this morning in Romans 10, 11 through 13. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. These verses highlight another characteristic of the gospel of salvation by faith. And that is its universal scope. Notice verse 11. Whoever. Now the idea here, whoever, is a reference to Jew and Gentile. For the Jews, the gospel was about them. God was about them and only about them. So the whoever here is beyond the Jews, whoever, Jew and Gentile. Then he says this, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And then back in 13, he says again, whoever. The offer of the gospel is a universal one, is going out to the Gentiles. Verse 11says, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. You know, and looking at this, this is a very good way for us to deal with all our theological discussions. Instead of saying, I think, or, you know, what I feel is, here's what you say, the Scripture says, and then quote a verse. That's a way to be a whole lot more accurate, okay? Better than giving your opinions, give the Scripture. Now, I know then we have to try to figure out what does it mean by what it says, and that's our job. Paul quotes here from Isaiah 28:16. He's already used this verse in chapter 9, verse 33. And the idea of disappointment here conveys something happening on the outside that lets us down. So here's a statement of assurance that as believers in Christ, we will stand before God without disappointment. There's not going to be any disappointment for those who have trusted in Christ. Then in verse 12 he says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. Now, to this statement, the Jew would say, what did you say? There's no difference between us and Gentiles? You just can't say anything more devastating than that to a Jew. These people who believe so strongly that they are different than the Gentile people are told by Paul, there's no difference. There's no distinction between you and Gentiles. You know that if a Jew went into a Gentile country, before they came back into Israel, what would they do? They would shake the dust off their shoes. They would shake the dust off their clothes. Why? They didn't want to be bringing Gentile dirt back into Israel and pollute it. They wouldn't go into Gentile houses because they thought Gentile houses were defiled. They wouldn't eat with a Gentile. They wouldn't eat with Gentile utensils or a plate or drink out of a Gentile cup because they thought it would defile them. They didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles. In fact, the Jewish prayer that they prayed every morning when they arose was, I thank God that I am not a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. And the idea of thanking God that they're not a woman, I don't think that is derogatory as you may think. You used to think that's kind of a derogatory term. Thank God I'm not a woman. They did thank God they weren't slaves or Gentiles, but I think the reason they thank God they weren't a woman is in that culture, women did all the work. Really, men did very little, still do very little in that culture. They sit around, they fellowship, they have a good time. The women did all. The women bore, the burden of doing things, carrying water, that's a woman's job. Doing this is a woman. All these different things are women's jobs. So I think that's the emphasis that was on there. Thank God, I don't have to do all the work. And guys, we can still pray that same prayer today, right? I mean, I thank God I'm not a woman because, yes, they have the difficult task, all right? The word distinction here is the Greek word diastole, and it means difference or division. There's no division. There's no separation. There's no differences. Listen, no differences as far as our relationship to God is concerned. There's differences between Jew and Greek, but we're talking in a spiritual sense here. Notice what Paul said in Galatians. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. This is true of all of us as Christians. Now, obviously, there's differences between Jew and Greek and slave and free and male and female. There's differences. That's not what he's saying. He says, as far as our relationship to God, as far as having a relationship with God, there's no distinction. Women don't have to do anything different than men do. Jews don't have to do anything different than Gentiles do. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We are in the same body, the body of Christ. And he says, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. In what sense is he rich? Well, he's rich in mercy, he's rich in grace, rich in love, rich in anything that you need as far as salvation's sake. Okay, we're into verse 13. This is the last verse we're doing today, so we're almost done. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a quote from Joel 2:32. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. All right, that's where he's quoting in our text. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord has called. Now the context of this passage in Joel is about covenant renewal. This text was fulfilled at Pentecost in Acts 2:14 through 21. So he's talking about the last days of Israel. He's talking about covenant renewal when God's going to bring his people back. And he says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Now, what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? That's what I want to kind of focus on this morning. See, we just saw in the text in Joel, Joel used the word delivered there instead of the word saved. And more often than not, when you see the word save, you know, has this Jewish idea of physical deliverance, being delivered from some kind of, catastrophe, some kind of judgment. But for us, we see the word saved and we always think of eternal life. Well, that's not really, and many times it doesn't fit that at all. And I used to look at this verse in 13 here, and matter of fact, last time I taught on Romans about 18 years ago, I taught that this was talking about a physical deliverance because look at what the next verse says. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So you can't call on God if you don't believe in God. So if they believe in God, guess what? They're already believers and they're already saved, right? So then what is this about? Well, according to this verse, because of this verse, I thought, it must be talking about something beyond just eternal life, something beyond just coming to faith in Christ. Because we know that believing makes you a Christian, so this must be something more. I used to see this as an act of a believer that brought them salvation in the sense of physical deliverance. In other words, when you're calling on God, you'll be, God will deliver you from a lot of things because you're looking to Him, you're trusting in Him. So I used to see salvation here as different from eternal life. Now I said used to, because I don't anymore. And I think, in re-looking at this text and going over it, in light of what Paul said, let's look at the context here. In 10:1, Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is their salvation. Now, I don't think that Paul's praying for the physical deliverance of the Jews here. And then Paul says in 10:10 that confession of Jesus as Lord results in salvation. And now in 10:13 he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So it seems to me that Paul is using salvation here in this text in the sense of eternal life. Like I said, it's not always the case. You really need to examine the context to find out how sozo is being used. So what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Well, to answer this, I want to go to Philippians. In order to call upon his name, you got to know who his name is, right? You can't call on his name if you don't know his name. So let's go back to Philippians and see if we can figure this out. All right, in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, this is the great passage on the kenosis, the self-humiliation of Jesus Christ, the incarnation. It says, who, although he existed in the form of God, speaking of Christ, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That's the Greek word kanao, from which we get the word kenosis. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now notice the very next verse. As we go through the self-humiliation of Christ, his becoming a man, notice what the next verse says. For this reason, also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. For this reason begins this section with a ringing contrast. Because of Christ's humility in verses 6 through 8, his exaltation now follows in 9 through 11. And the words highly exalted here are from the Greek word huparupsao. And it means to elevate to a surpassing position, to exalt beyond all others. This Greek word is used nowhere else in the Bible. And that just gives you an idea on the exaltation. It's a different exaltation. It's a supreme exaltation because they use this word for nothing else in Scripture. It says, he bestowed on him the name which is above every name. The word bestowed here, charizomai, means grace. It's a grace gift. It's freely given. What did he bestow on him? Well, it says the name which is above every name. And the writer of Hebrews puts it this way, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So his name is more excellent than the angels. Whatever that name is, it's going to be consistent with both testaments of Scripture. It's going to imply not just a means of distinguishing one person from another. That's what we think of names, Joe, Bob, whatever. All right? To a Jew, a name had much more significance than that. There was a meaning behind their name. It was going to imply something of the nature of Christ, something of his person, something revealing his inner being. The word name here, onoma, can mean name, can mean rank, personality. Here the emphasis is more just on a title. It's who it is that he's talking about. Now why give him a name? What's the significance of a name? Well, hopefully you've seen in reading the Scripture that it's very common in the Bible to give someone a new name at a new point in their life. Abram, father of many, his name was changed to Abraham, father of a multitude. That's quite a name for a guy who's got no children at that time, right? But he was the father of a multitude. See, the Hebrew names have meaning. Why is Abraham called the father of a multitude? He's the father of all believers. You know, he's the father of the faithful. All right? So he received that name. Jacob became Israel when God entered into a new relationship with him. Simon was called to follow Jesus, and he was renamed Peter, the rock. Now, the promise of the risen Christ also to both Pergamos and Philadelphia is the promise of a new name. Now, Christ, you might say, has many names. They call him Jesus, they call him Christ, they call him Son of Man, Son of God, Emmanuel, Prince of Peace, you know, all kinds of names. But here it says he receives a new name. What is that new name? What is the name that was given that is above every name? Well, some say that that name is Jesus. But it can't be Jesus. Let's cross that one out. That's not the name. You know why that can't be the name? Because that name was never given to our Savior. Now you may be thinking, well, yeah, it was. The angel told Joseph that his name was going to be Jesus, right? Well, let's look at that text. Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And you say, see, there it is. I told you it was in there. Well, let me ask you something. Did Joseph and Mary call their son's name Jesus? Connie's shaking her head no. Why not? What? Oh, they were Hebrews. So is Jesus not a Hebrew name? Do what? Okay, it's English. That's right. That's not... All right. Let me give you this verse in the complete Jewish Bible, which, let me tell you something. You can find it online, and it's an excellent translation. If you want to get the flavor of a lot of scriptures, you want to bring the Hebrew culture into a lot of things, go to the complete Jewish Bible. Verse 21 reads this way. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Yeshua, which means Adonai. Saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Our Savior's name when he walked the earth was Yeshua. In Matthew 1:1-16, it makes it clear that Jesus came from Hebrew descent through the tribe of Judah. In other words, he was Jewish. Okay? He wasn't American, he wasn't English, he was Jewish. He was born and raised by Jewish parents who raised him in the Jewish culture, and he spoke Hebrew. And the name Yeshua is a literal transliteration of the Messiah's name. When one says Yeshua, he is speaking Hebrew. This is the name the apostles called him. This is the name the people in his area called him. This is the name his mother and father called him. Yeshua is his name. Now, to the Jews of the Second Temple period, almost all Hebrew names had a meaning, a literal meaning. This is true of all Jewish culture. And the name Yeshua literally means Yahweh's salvation or salvation from Yahweh. Now, the English name Jesus derives from the late Latin name Iesus, which transliterates the Koine Greek name Iesus. So what happened was they took Jesus' name from Hebrew, which was Yeshua, and they put it into Greek, and they say it's Iesus. Now, in the Septuagint and other Greek language Jewish texts, such as the writings of Josephus and Philo of Alexander, Iesus is the standard Koine Greek form used to translate the Hebrew name of Yeshua. Now, prior to being transliterated from the Hebrew Bible, listen to this, people, the name Iesus did not exist in Greek. So this is, they just made up a new word, Iesus, to translate Yeshua into Greek. In the 17th century, and this is a little fact you can do some research on, there was no J's in our language before the 17th century. J was a new letter. Got a new letter for you, J. It replaced I to make the familiar term Jesus that we see. But here's what I want you to look at. Let's look at the King James Bible, the 1611 edition. Now, there's groups out there that call themselves King James only people. In other words, to them, that's the only Bible. That's the inspired Bible. No other Bibles are inspired. It's strictly the King James. And usually on their signs, it'll say King James only, 1611. Now, the real laughing point of that is most of these people who say that, they use the fourth edition of the King James Bible. Now, when the fifth edition came out, which we call the New King James, oh, they rant and railed against that. That's blasphemy. That's wrong. I'm like, the fourth edition, that's okay. But the fifth edition is blasphemy? What? You know, what is up with this? Because they think they're using the 1611. Well, you notice the words in the 1611 here? Look at it. And she shall bring forth a son. What? A son? That's how they spell son. And thou shalt call his name Iesus. For he shall saw, what's that? Save his people from their sins. If you get a 1611 Bible, you're going to have a hard time reading it. Okay, this verse is fairly easy compared to some of the verses in the 1611 edition. Though that old English is difficult. All right, it's not just a matter of taking the these and thous out. It is very different. So this is how in 1611, the Iesus is what they called Jesus. All right? Listen, Prior to the 17th century, no one ever heard the name Jesus. No one ever heard of it. All right? So our Savior has only been called Jesus for about the past 400 years or so. Prior to that, no one ever heard of that. It went from Yeshua to Jesus to Jesus. Now, if you could go back in time to the 16th century and meet with a group of Christians and you tell them about Jesus, they'd be who? Who's Jesus? You know, Jesus, our Savior. No, that's not our Savior. Jesus, you know? They just didn't know that name. Now, I know that today, you know, that name is very meaningful to us because that's the only name we know, basically, you know, of our Savior. So his name is Yeshua. So this, the name above every name, definitely not Jesus. Let's go back to the parentheses there in the Complete Jewish Bible. It says, you shall name him Yeshua, which means Adonai saves. Now, this would be better translated, Yahweh saves. That's the meaning of our Savior's name. Our Savior's name, Yeshua, means Yahweh saves. And just think about that name. That's a meaning to, you know, to a name. Well, the reason the Complete Jewish Bible uses Adonai is because the Israelites were afraid to use God's name because they're afraid they might take it in vain. Would to God more of us had that fear. So instead, they called him Lord from the Hebrew Adonai, or they called him God from the Hebrew Elohim, or they called him the name from the Hebrew Hashem, or they by some other title. Well, after the return from the Babylonian captivity in about 500 BC, they refused to use God's name at all out of respect or for fear of what it represented. So the Hebrew people simply said Adonai whenever the sacred name was intended. This is seen in our Bibles as Lord. All right, whenever you're reading in your Bible and you see Lord in all caps, that is Yahweh. Now, all right, let's go back to this name, Jesus or Yeshua. You know, some say that Jesus is simply the English name. Yeah, and I think, you know, really? Is that just his English name? Is that how we work it? What do we, you know, what is Amparo's English name? Amparo. Well, we call her the same name in English as they call her in Spanish. Why? Because that's her name. And we could give her some other name. We could call her Annie. But that's not her name. Her name's Amparo. And I remember when she first came to the church, every week I'd go to her and say, "What? Say your name again." I don't know anything about Spanish, and it's just, I never heard that name before. I had to work hard. You know, every week I'd go to her and I'd say her name. She'd, "Nah, try again." You know, and finally, after a couple months, I think I finally, maybe I got it straight. I don't know. Maybe she just got tired and said, "Yeah, that's close enough." You know, I have a couple foreign friends, and one of them is named Sali. And everybody calls him Sal. Well, I call him Sali, because that's his name. You know, and I just think that, you know, and I got another friend. His name is Mutabe. Everybody calls him Bob. And I'm like, no, I'm not calling you Bob. His name is Mutabe. And I one time walked into the place where he worked, and I says, "Mutabe here." And they're like, "Who?" They didn't even know who I was talking about, because no one uses his name. You know, because it's so difficult for people, they just, you'd rather, let's just call me Bob, you know. But I think it shows respect to somebody to call them by their name, not some made-up name that's easier for you, more convenient for you. If you want an English version of Yeshua, the English version would be Yahweh saves. That's what the name means. See, Jesus doesn't have any meaning as far as the name goes. But Yeshua means Yahweh saves. So if you want to say his name in English, just say Yahweh saves. All right, make more sense. So the name given our Savior, which is above every name, is not Jesus. Okay, and it's not Yeshua. That's not what he's talking about. He was never called Jesus, not until after the 17th century. It's not Yeshua. That was the name given him at birth. But it's a name above every name. What is it? Well, let me ask you this. What other name other than Yahweh has a right to be called a name above every name? Any name you can think of? I can't. And if you watch the movement in Philippians from verses 9 to 11, it doesn't stop at the phrase bestowed on him a name, but flows straight into the universal confession that Yahweh, or that Yeshua, is Lord. Which suggests that the significant thing is the ascription Lord, in addition to the names already known. Look at verse 10. So that the name, not the name Jesus, but the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So verse 10 is a pretty direct quotation from Isaiah 45:23, where Yahweh, having declared himself to be the only God and only Savior, vows that he will be the object of universal worship. It's a divine honor that is now bestowed upon Yeshua HaMashiach. Now, HaMashiach means, Ha means the, and Mashiach is Messiah. So, Jesus Christ is Yeshua HaMashiach. These verses in Isaiah 45 through 20 through 25, they speak of the uniqueness of God as the only God. In the Greek version of the First Testament, the Septuagint, the Greek word for kurios, for Lord, is kurios. And it's used to represent the personal name of the God of Israel, Yahweh. Now, in most English versions, Lord is spelled with four capitals when it stands for the ineffable, that means too sacred to mention, name of Yahweh. Look at it. Let's look at Isaiah 45. It says, gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. So here he's contrasting himself with the pagan gods, the idols. This is really a mockery of idolatry. Jeremiah does a tremendous job mocking idolatry. You think it's kind of stupid, isn't it, when you make a god and then worship it? You know, you take a pole or you take some metal and you fashion yourself a god and then you worship it. And if trouble comes, what do you have to do? You pick up your god and you run, because he can't help you. You got to help him. I'll get you out of this, God. Don't worry. I will save you. You know, idolatry is so stupid. You say, yeah, I'm glad we Americans don't have idols. Whew. Wow. We are an idolatrous. You know, and most nations look at America as a completely idolatrous nation. Not, we don't have little totem poles that we bow down and worship. What do we worship? Do we worship anything? We worship sports. We worship money. We worship sex. We worship all kinds of things. You know, so we have our idols. But God in Isaiah here is comparing himself. He's comparing himself as the only God. So he says in verse 20 that, you know, I'm the only God, not like the idols. Look at verse 21. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Yahweh is saying, I'm unique. I'm the only God. There is no other Savior besides me. In verse 22, he says, turn to me and be saved. It's the only way you're going to be saved is turn to him. All the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Does that sound familiar? This is where our quote in Philippians comes from. All right? This is Yahweh who is speaking. This is the God of Israel. This is the one and only God who is speaking. In verse 24 and 25, he says, they will say of me only in the Lord. That's the Lord there is Yahweh. See, it's the Lord in all caps. Our righteousness is strength. Men will come to him. And all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In Yahweh, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. It is Yahweh, the sovereign God, that salvation will come through. And in Philippians, this title, Lord, is ascribed to Yeshua. Yeshua HaMashiach is Yahweh, the God of Israel. And that's what he's trying to tell us in this text. God the Father exalted him and gave him the name Yahweh, which is the name of the sovereign God who created all things. Yeshua HaMashiach is Yahweh. You know, people question the deity of Christ. I don't know if Jesus was really God. Well, God said he was. God gave him that name. All through the First Testament, God declares things. Then you get to the New Testament, Jesus making those same declarations because he was Yahweh. Now, Since we're talking about names, let me say a little bit here about the name Jehovah. You familiar with the name Jehovah? In the Hebrew scripture, the personal name of God is written with four Hebrew letters. This is how you'd find in a Hebrew Bible, this is how you'd find Yahweh written. And it's called the Tetragrammaton. This name of God appears 6,829 times in the Hebrew scriptures. Yahweh. That's how the Hebrews wrote, okay? In the first temple period, at least until the Babylonian captivity, which happened in 586 BC, the divine name was regularly pronounced in daily life. And up until the Babylonian captivity, the Jews would talk about Yahweh. They would praise Yahweh. They would talk about Yahweh. By the 3rd century BC, although the Tetragrammaton was still pronounced by the priests in certain temple liturgies, Jews avoided its use, employing instead many other substitutes. They didn't want to say the name anymore. When reading the scripture or reciting scripture, the custom was to substitute Adonai, which means Lord. Now, until the early Middle Ages, Hebrew was written without vowels. Okay, so that's how Yahweh would be written. By the 6th century AD, a system of vowel signs was developed by the Masoretes, the Jewish scholars of the period, to aid the reader in pronunciation, because by that time, most people were not speaking Hebrew anymore. They had a hard time reading it anymore, so they had a really difficult time reading this. So they said, we got to put some, you know, vowels in there. We got to help them out. We got to, you know, make it a little bit easier. So they superimposed the vowel signs of the word Adonai upon the four consonants of God's name, Yahweh. Now, in 1518 AD, in his monumental work of Christian mysticism, the Italian theologian and Franciscan friar, Gelatinus, not realizing that the Masoretes had placed the vowel signs of another word with consonants of Yahweh, they fused the vowels of Adonai with the consonants of the divine name, and they gave the church Jehovah. Listen, a word which in Hebrew has no meaning because it's not a Hebrew word. Jehovah, you need to strike that from your vocabulary. It's not a word. They made it up, you know, because they were confused about the name Yahweh and Adonai. It's a mixture of both of them, you know. So I know there's a lot of songs out there about Jehovah, and there's a lot of, you know, different things about Jehovah, but it's not biblical at all. All right? Any biblical scholar will tell, any Hebrew scholar will tell you that's not a name. So strike it out of your Christian vocabulary. Get rid of that. All right, so the name given Yeshua, which is above every name, is Yahweh. Let's go back to our text in Philippians and notice the next verse. He says in verse 11, and that every tongue will confess that Yeshua HaMashiach is Yahweh to the glory of God the Father. This is the very first Christian creed. And the creed is Yeshua HaMashiach is Yahweh. They were actually confessing that Yeshua of Nazareth, this man that they walk with, that they spend time with, is the God of Israel, the creator of the world, the only one and true God. That was the confession of the early church. Now, the word that there indicates a purpose clause was with the result that the name Yeshua HaMashiach, which is Yahweh, this is why the whole universe is called to worship Him, because He's God. That's why He's given that name. He is God, and He is called. We are called to worship Him. Now back to our verse in Hebrews 10:13. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord in the First Testament is an interesting phrase. It primarily refers to worship. It refers to calling out to God in terms of adoring wonder, praise, speaking of His majesty, extolling His virtue, humbling yourself beneath His sovereign power. It is a First Testament expression of true-hearted worship, and you find it all through the First Testament. For example, look at Psalm 79:6. Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms, watch, which do not call upon your name. They don't know who you are. They don't call upon you. They ignore you as God. They're not worshiping you. Pour out your wrath upon them. Look at Psalm 105, 1 and 2. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing to Him. Sing praise to Him. Speak of all His wonders. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Recognize Him. Honor Him for who He is. In the New Testament, this phrase is also used as an act of worship. Look at Acts 7:59. It says, "And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Here Stephen is literally saying Yeshua, or he's saying Yahweh is Yeshua. He's connecting them. And he's realizing Jesus is God, and he's calling upon God to deliver him. In Acts, it seems to be used as a description of Christians. We see it over and over in Acts 9:14. "Here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Everybody's calling on the name. That's Christians. They're calling on the name of the Lord. Saul was going out and arresting them. In 9:21, it says, "And those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'This is not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on the name and who have come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest?'" He was just trying to destroy those who were calling on the name of the Lord. Again, it's an act of worship. It is a recognition, listen, of who God is, of who Christ is, that He is God, and that is worship. In 22:16, "Why do you delay? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on His name." Now, it's not uncommon here for people to suggest from this text that the way we get our sins washed away is to be baptized. Now, if you read this passage in the original text, you find that the word translated here, calling, is in participle form. It's called an advertial participle. Or some grammarians call it a circumstantial participle. And then attach to it the nuance that appear in the text. Now remember, there's no punctuations in the original language. So let's eliminate the comma after wash away the sins, because an editor put that in there. Luke didn't put it there. Let's read it this way. "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins by calling on the name of the Lord." Now in that case, what we have is the sins are being washed away. They're linked with the calling on the name of the Lord. That's a personal faith. That's calling Jesus Yahweh, the Lord. That's the way the text should be read. Baptism doesn't wash away your sins, but faith in Yeshua, who is Yahweh, does wash away your sins. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:2. It says, "The church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Yahweh and ours." The church was calling on the name of Yahweh, and they were realizing that Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, was Yahweh. 2 Timothy 2:22. "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Here again, they're calling on the Lord. This is an act of worship. It is to believe that Jesus, Yeshua, is the God of Israel, the Savior, Yahweh. That's what it means. That is the worship that is coming forth, because you're recognizing who He is. Now, back to our text, the whoever, that is anyone who believes that Jesus is the one true God, Yahweh, will be saved from the wrath of God. Saved by believing. This is not an extra act, but you're saved by believing that Yeshua is Yahweh. You're calling on the name, Yahweh. But you're referring to Jesus as Yahweh. Look at John says in John 3:36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." I think we got that, right? The part that throws people is the next part. "He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." They say, see that? You got to obey. Well, he says, if you believe you have eternal life, but then you got to obey. So the Lordship people pounce on a verse like this and you'll see that you have to obey. It's not believing alone. Well, the word translated here, "he who does not obey," in the New American Standard, is the verb apitheo. And the leading Greek lexicon of the New Testament by Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich and Danker makes a very insightful comment about apitheho that sheds light on this verse. They say this: since in the view of the early Christians, and this is important, we have to understand what they thought back then, the supreme disobedience was a refusal to believe their gospel, apitheho may be restricted in some passages to the meaning disbelieve, to be an unbeliever. You understand that? To see that, and that's, we've been talking about that for weeks and weeks. Disobedience is to not believe the gospel. We're commanded to believe it. If you don't believe it, you're being disobedient. So believing involves the proposition that our Savior, Yeshua, is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, the creator of all things. So the confession of a Christian is that Yeshua HaMashiach is Yahweh. That was their confession. Now think about that. For thousands of years, Israel had worshipped God, Yahweh. And then Jesus, Yeshua, comes and walks this earth. And they see Him and they talk to Him and they handle Him. And now they're realizing and recognizing this is Yahweh. That was hard for them, because He's put to death on a cross. He became a curse. And they couldn't understand their Messiah being cursed. And it was just because they misunderstood the Scriptures, because the Scriptures were clear about what it would be. So that is the confession. That is what it means to call upon the name of the Lord, is to recognize that Yeshua, Jesus, is Yahweh, a God of creation. And that is why we worship Him. If He wasn't God, it would be blasphemy. It'd be a sin to worship Him. Because God said in the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." We're not having another God. It's the same God. Because Yeshua is Yahweh. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning. We thank You for Your Word, Lord. I thank You for the truth that is in it. And I ask again, Lord, that You would give us the heart of Bereans. May we take the things that we hear and may we examine them. May we study them. May we find out if they are so, Lord. Father, I pray that Your people would not buy into anything I say because I say it, but they would search this out. They would study things to find out if they are so. Lord, I thank You for the day and age we live with so much freedom, so many tools to help us to dig and to study and understand the Scriptures. Give us a heart to do it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Wow, look at that. I want you to note the time, okay? It's really early. All right. That's an Easter miracle, that's for sure. And it's not even Easter, even by pagan standards. Any questions this morning on what we talked about? Questions, comments? Now's the time. Stan. That was right. That was it. That was the height of disobedience, and especially for a Jew. You know, God had promised this for years and years and years, and Jesus shows up, and they're like, nope, don't want that. That's not what we're looking for. You know? I mean, you know, with a man with the name of Yeshua, Yahweh saves, you think they'd have got something out of that, okay? Here's a guy called Yahweh Saves, and he's raising dead people, he's healing people, he's walking on water, he's calming storms. Yeah, you might start to get that. And they might have got it if they hadn't been blinded. Okay, because of their sin. Yes, wrong. Joshua is very similar to Jesus. And if you look at the Hebrew, it's very similar, you know, thing. And Joshua and Jesus are, you know, Joshua is just, again, another transliteration, you know, of, you know, they're putting it in a Greek form. That's one thing that's hard about the complete Jewish Bible is the names. You're like, what? Yochanan? What's Yochanan? Well, that's John. John is Yochanan? Yeah, I mean, you read that and you're like, I don't even know what he's talking about. I got to go to regular Bibles. Oh, that's John. Okay. And you can put the things together. It helps you, you know. But like I said, it's very good because it does bring out a lot of Hebrew concepts. Yes, Joshua, Jesus, very. How should we reason to the KJV-only readers? I think it's a matter of trying to show them, like I said, first of all, most KJV-only readers think they're reading the 1611. So I think it's easy now because of online. Go online and print off some of the King James, you know, from 1611 and say, here, read this. And I bet they can't you know, even get through it. You know, and then I reason with the fact, well, listen, if the fourth edition is not bad or not wrong, how is the fifth, you know? And if they're saying, listen, let me tell you how far it goes. The people who are KJV only, I mean, in the strict sense of it, they correct the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts from the King James. Now, that's really going backwards, okay? They're correcting manuscripts saying, well, the King James, in other words, the King James to them is the only accurate translation there is. And so what they're saying is, prior to 1611, how did anybody become a Christian? Because we didn't have any truth. If it's all just locked up in the King James. I think the King James is a good translation. You know, but, I mean, we live in a day where there's so many good translations. There's a lot of bad translations, but there's a lot of good ones. Jeff? Keith asks, Isaiah prophesied that his name would be called Emmanuel. What does that mean? Emmanuel means God with us. And that's what it was. That's the whole thing. You know, Yahweh became a man. He came to be with us in the form of Yeshua. Anybody else? Connie. Yeah. L on the end is connecting it, something God. Okay, God with us in the sense of Emmanuel. And a lot of the Hebrew names had L in them. You know, Daniel. Okay? A lot of the Hebrew names had El in them. You know, it was attaching God to the name of that person. Like I said, the Hebrew names had significance. Our names, you know, Dave. What does Dave mean? I don't know. It doesn't mean anything. It's just Dave. It's just in what? Now, that would make sense because, see, in the Hebrew, the names usually attach some significance. So, you know, that's a good question. So, all right, so what do we do with this information? All right, Jesus' name isn't Jesus. It's Yeshua. Is it wrong to call him Jesus? That's the only name we've ever known. You know, it is an English name and it really doesn't have any meaning, but to us it has meaning because we associate it with him. Some people, there's a group called the Sacred Name Movement, and they believe that if you don't call him Yeshua, you're not even a Christian. Okay, you got to call him by the right name. Now, I think God knows our heart, and first of all, it's God who's the one who does save anyway, not a certain name, you know, so God is the one who's saving. So, I don't know, I think it's a matter of, you know, to me it's kind of important to call him by his name. Question here, if Yeshua is Yahweh, why did he have to pray to Yahweh? Because Yeshua became a man. And as a man, he functioned as a man. All right, it's really hard to understand the theanthropic union, okay? The union of God and man together, because we're just people. We can't understand being God-man, so to speak. All right, but when Jesus operated on the earth, I believe he operated as a man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because he wanted to be an example for you and me. In other words, he didn't count on his deity to do things. There were certain things Jesus didn't know. How could he not know something? He didn't know it because he's operating in his manhood. Well, you say there's other things that Jesus knew. Well, he knew that by the Spirit, just like some of the apostles knew things. You know, it was through the Spirit that he knew them. But I believe when Jesus was a man on the earth, he operated as a man under the power of the Holy Spirit, not operating on his deity. He didn't do any tricks, didn't want, let me show you, you know, that I'm God and do this or that. He didn't do that. He was functioning as a man. He came to die as a man. So he was in this humbled state praying to his Father. I know, it's incredible. It's incredible to believe. What gets me about it is Jesus gets up early to go spend time in prayer. What does that tell you about the importance of prayer? What does that tell you about the power of prayer? When's the last time you got up early to pray? Don't answer that. All right. Let's stand together to be dismissed in prayer. Thanks for being here today. Appreciate you coming. We will see you next week.